If you're not still there from scripture reading a moment ago, you might be turning back over to Psalm 3. And I might mention before I begin, I certainly appreciate the comments that have been made on the series we've been having on Psalm. One thing that you struggle with as a teacher is making sure that you're presenting material that's going to help people grow and so forth, and several of you have made comments about how much you've been getting from this series on going through the Psalm and looking at some of them in the detail that we are, and certainly that's the goal, is to help us to grow. And certainly these Psalms are very rich. They're Old Testament scripture, but there's so many lessons in them that are very applicable for us today. We're changing gears just a little bit. We've been looking at the lament psalms, and we looked at four examples, I believe, of lament psalms. We're changing to trust psalms, which the way different people categorize them, lots of times these actually fit in under lament psalms because they're very similar, but they are just a little bit different. And the difference being that the lament psalms normally focus more on the lament part. We indicated that, you know, they're not just woe is me, because they all come back to a reliance and a trust in God at the end. But the trust psalms have a little heavier focus as you go through the psalm on the trusting part, and a little less on the lament part, I guess would be the main difference. There are four elements that trust psalms normally have, and Psalm 3 is a very fitting illustration of that, of those elements. Starts out normally with an expression of anxiety, that the person or peoples are going through, and we see that in the first two verses here of chapter 3, and then an expression of confidence. And we see that in verses 3 and 4 of Psalm 3. And then a reaction to, or the result of, that confidence. Either a feeling of peace, a feeling of contentment. And here in Psalm 3, that feeling of peace and contentment comes from the fact that David is able to sleep in the midst of the circumstances that he's in. There's no tossing and turning. But he's able to leave that with the Lord and to restfully go to sleep, which is kind of an amazing thing. And then fourthly, reflecting upon God's deliverance in time past, and we see that in verses 7 and 8. And of course, the reliance that one has that God is going to see them through whatever trial they're in now is usually based on the fact that I've got a history here of God always sees me through these various times. This is the first psalm. Of course, it's only the third, beginning at the beginning of the book. We've looked at several, but we hadn't been looking at them in order. But this is the first in order of the psalms through the book that has a title. Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 don't have the title that came with the original text. But here it does. It says, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. And so this is one of 14 psalms that, due to that title, ties it specifically to a historical event in David's life. There's no guesswork in what the situation is with this particular psalm. Well, of course, that's going to tie it back then directly to the events that we read about in 2 Samuel chapter 15, whenever Absalom, David's son, who had been kind of disgraced with the events with his sister and the murder of his brother, and has actually fled from David's sight for a while, finally came back to Jerusalem, but David didn't really have much to do with him. And finally, Absalom begins to win the favor of the people as he sits at the gate and gives judgment to the people, and begins to get more and more of the people on his side, and finally leads this revolt, of course, against David. This is a mourning prayer. after a night, a day and night of very adverse conditions. David is in a very treacherous and dangerous position, and he's coming in this psalm to God, and it is an earnest plea for help, as he has done so many times before in his life. To capture the spirit of the psalm, you have to go back and kind of get that background of 2 Samuel chapter 15 in your mind. You picture David, and most of us know the basic story. You picture David leaving Jerusalem, his capital, as a beaten, broken king. Here his own son has rebelled and got enough people against him that he is literally having to flee with his people from the city, fleeing for his life. The glory of his kingdom as king has been wrestled away from him, and not by some cruel, rebellious foreign power, but again by his own household, by his own son. He's all but lost the kingdom. Now, good, we know the history. He'll go back and get the kingdom back. But at this point, he's basically leaving the kingdom to Absalom. He's fleeing for his life. He's in very grave danger of being executed. And if you read the history back in that time and through the book of 1 and 2 Kings and so forth, you know that the old king, unless he died of his own old age, usually didn't fare real well whenever these coups came up and then someone took the kingdom away. They were always executed. So here's his enemies. They're joining in this rebellion. It just seems to be a rising flood that's growing as far as the number of people. And so there are many people who are seeking David's death at this time. So as he hurries out of Jerusalem, he's fleeing for his life. Nightfall overtakes him, and so he's wrapped in the protective cloak of darkness for a while. It's going to help at least for those hours of darkness. But certainly he has to be worn out from the disaster of what is happening around him with his kingdom, weary of gathering what things he could and what people were still on his side to flee from the city. And as nightfall falls, he's out there. He lies down. Where, we don't know, in a crevice, in a rock, in a cave, in a clump of trees, probably somewhere where he had some protection from people seeing him and so forth. But he lies down for much needed rest. But before he closes his eyes in sleep, he speaks to the Lord in prayer. He commits to the Lord his life, his kingship, his army, basically all that he has is the Lord's to do with as he pleases. And then a few hours later, he greets the new day with this psalm. He may have written the psalm and then prayed it to the Lord. He may have prayed it first and then written it. He may have written it a few days later, as he looks back on the events, someone else, an inspired witness, may have even written the things about what David said and did. We're not sure of those events. But that's the scenario. David is out there hiding for his life, his own son leading a rebellion against him, seeking with his army that has now surrounded him, Absalom, for David, to take his life and end this overthrow of David's government. And so as we begin to break the psalm down, first of all, we see the complaint in verses 1 and 2. David's life-threatening circumstances has turned his mind to the only source of salvation, to the only place that he can turn. He turns to God. He turns to the right place. He knows where to go. And he begins, Lord, or New American Standard, O Lord, Jehovah, the American Standard says. He begins with God's name, beseeching Him for the things that he's going to be praying about. He's surrounded by enemies. He doesn't know how close behind him they are, but he knows they're coming. He knows they're they're looking for him. And he calls them, they who trouble me. There in verse 1, some of the other translations, New American Standard says adversaries. ESV says foes. The King James and American Standard both say, they that rise up against me. They're all terms that kind of sum up all of those who are threatening and opposing him. Whether they're the ones that are in the army that are following Absalom at this time, or the ones out of David's own closest group of people that have now forsaken him and are advising Absalom. You know, whatever they may be, they would fall into this category, they who trouble me. The number started out small. You know, we talked this morning about these false teachers and how they began to work in secret. That's kind of the way Absalom did. He began to go over to the side and to get people over to his side and to get more and more, and it had already become a big deal before David even became aware of it. It started out small, but it's growing very rapidly, and it's continuing to mushroom the amount of people that have left David and gone over to Absalom. And so the foes of David, but these people are also opponents of God, as will be indicated in the later verses. And so with amazement and fear and trembling, David declares, he says, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Again, this isn't some small group that can be easily dealt with, but many, even many of David's closest, again, that have gone over to Absalom's side. He uses the term many twice in this psalm to depict his plight and how many have gone and now stand against him. The numbers, you know, maybe begin to intimidate him a little bit. He says, continues on, he says, many are they who say to me, there is no help for him in God. These that are standing in opposition to David are saying he can't rely on God. They're speaking disparagingly to David, trying to discourage his spirit, his confidence in God. And of course, David was one who had great confidence in God, but they're pecking at that, trying to get him to at least question that. You know, basically, they're saying there's no help for him in God. You can't rely on God. Here we are. Our army is too great. How many people have come against Israel in the years of Old Testament history with that attitude? You know, there's no reason to rely on your God. We're too powerful. We're too great. And they were overcome every time because God is more powerful. The Hebrew word that's translated help there, deliverance, in the New American Standard that I believe John read from, is often translated salvation. And that's what David is looking for. He's looking for salvation. He's looking for God to step in and to take care of the situation for him, to save him from this situation. His enemies have declared that God cannot save him, that God cannot bring salvation. They know that David believes in God, that David walks with God. And so they're shooting some arrows at him, you might say, to pierce his heart with the poison of hopelessness and despair and to begin to question that relationship that they have with, that David has with God. They don't believe. You know, Absalom, even David's son, he doesn't believe that God is strong enough to help David. He questions whether he would even wish to help David, whether he would reject him because of some of the sin that David had committed in the past and so forth. But thankfully, David doesn't listen to this negativity. He doesn't question God. He refuses to regard his situation as hopeless. He knows that God is his helper, that he can go to God for salvation. And belonging to God, he's confident that God will not abandon him. And so throughout the rest of the psalm, he sings of what God has done for him and what God can and will do for him in his present distress. Again, he has a track record of his faith in God and God being there for him. And he has no doubt that it's going to continue to be the same way. At the end of verse 2, we have that word, Selah. Now, we've talked about that before. This is actually the first place that it appears in the psalm. It's going to appear some 71 times in the Psalms, only three times outside of the Psalms, and those are in Habakkuk 3. But again, these were originally psalms. They were set to music. Selah seems to be a part of the musical arrangement that was probably at the end of the stanza. And it served a purpose, kind of like a rest, maybe, in our music today, that said, pause and think about this thought. And so when we see that word, Selah, it's kind of like a stop sign. You know, stop and consider what has just been said and think it through a little bit. Well, then we move into verses 3 and 4. We have a contemplation of his God. David's being pressed hard by the troubles around him. He turns to God who's blessed him in the past. And he says, but you, O Lord, are a shield for me. These other people are saying, you know, God can't help you. You can't rely on your God. David says, you, O Lord, are a shield to me. His solace, his comfort comes from the memory of God's faithfulness again in the past. His comfort rests squarely on the fact that God has shown his loving kindness to David many times in the past. It's not based upon his feelings, upon the circumstances. Circumstances certainly aren't good that he finds himself in. But he knows he has a good God, and a God that's bigger than the circumstances around about him. He says that God is his shield. A shield in that day would be usually made of a wooden frame covered with oftentimes leather, maybe in some cases pieces of metal of some type, but it was used to protect a man from the arrows and spears and swords of the enemy, to be able to deflect those, to protect the torso and so forth. In a spiritual sense, he's saying God is providing protection. God is David's protector. He doesn't need a physical shield. He has God as his shield. God is his protector. God encircles him with his presence, his power, his providence. And he is his protector. The New King James has the word for there. The American New American Standard has the word about, and that about is a better, covers the idea better. The idea of the word is to be surrounded, to be engulfed, to be immersed. That's the way that God is protecting him. He's encompassing him with his protection. And David also said, not only is God his shield, but he continues and says God is his glory. God is his glory. God is a reflection, or David is a reflection of the holy splendor of God and what God has done for him. He knows whatever glory or honor that he has is received from God, that he can only reflect whatever glory God has given to him. And David's throne. You know, David's been blessed. He's the king of Israel. He's been blessed in so many ways. But yet he realizes that those things come from God. His throne has been given to him by the Lord. We remember how it was taken away from Saul, and Samuel was sent to the house of Jesse to look for that next king. Looked at all the older boys and was this all? Well, no, I've got one more that's, you know, God had chosen him for that particular job. His renown that he had as a king, his popularity, his abilities, the opportunity, the success that he had, all of those things he knew were acts of grace and kindness from the hands of God that had been bestowed upon him. When David is placed back on the throne, he knows that he can once again become a reflection of God's glory, God's majesty, once again as he continues to serve God. And so, thirdly, that God is his shield, he's his glory. But thirdly, he says that God is David's encourager, the one who lifts up my head, he says there in verse 3. You know, times come when there's nobody that can elevate our spirits. No person. Only God can do that. Our brethren can encourage us and so forth to a certain point, and we certainly appreciate that. But sometimes we just get to that point that there's nobody that can lift up our head except God himself. That seems to be one of these times. David has been disappointed by his own closest advisors, his own family that have turned. Who could he turn to? But God. God is the one who lifts up his head. David now needs God's inspiration and his support more than maybe any time before in his life. As he finds himself in this desperate situation, he's lost everything, even his family. It's hard to imagine what must be going through David's mind and thought process at this time. But he knows that God can raise him up. Whatever circumstances he finds himself in, that God can raise him up from that. He's prayed in the past. He knows that God has heard him. He says, I cry to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me. That's again the track record that he has. When he's cried out to the Lord has heard him. The Lord listens to him and answers him. He's looking for God to give him deliverance from those who seek his kingdom and his life. Again, this opposing army is out there that Absalom is leading, that seems to be growing by the minute. Who can he turn to? Only God can be a source of help. It's beyond the point of help from any other source, even his own army or whatever. David has prayed and God has answered, it says, from his holy hill. That's in the imperfect tense there, which means that the action is incomplete. It's not something that was just in the past, but God has answered and God will continue to answer him. David has that faith. Not only does he have a good track record in the past, but he knows what God is going to continue to do for him as long as he continues to be faithful to God. The holy hill, of course, is referenced with Jerusalem, the place where God reigned among his people. And then verse 5 and 6, a trusting calmness. David relates what he did next, which is, to me, the most amazing part of the psalm. He says, I lay down and slept. How many nights have we spent tossing and turning, unable to sleep, and in far less dire circumstances than David's in? But yet David has such a strong faith in God that he's able just to lay down and sleep, even in the situation that he's in. He's convinced that God is going to take care of him, and so he closes his eyes and goes to sleep. You know, it takes an awful strong faith to be able in the midst of imminent dangers David finds himself in to simply lay down and go to sleep. That's what David does. And he says, I woke, for the Lord sustained me. So he lays down, he goes to sleep, he wakes up the next morning, everything is still has all of his body parts and everything he went to sleep with. You know, the Lord has watched over him, the Lord has protected him. But as he awakens, he finds that God is sustained. sustaining him again. God once again is seeing him through the difficulties of life. And again, the word sustained is in that imperfect tense, that God has sustained him and God will again sustain him. God will continue to sustain him. God's doing for him in this crisis what he's done for him in the past, what he always does for his people. He sees him through. He's that refuge, that place that we turn to. And what kind of confidence has this praying instilled in David? Well, he goes on and he says, "I will not be afraid for 10,000s of people who will set themselves against me all around." Again, this is the next morning. David has had his night's sleep. The situation hasn't changed. Absalom's still out there looking for him. The day has now come, so Absalom's going to be able to travel freer to try to find him. But look at the confidence. If 10,000s of people, he says, I'll not be afraid. Why? Because his reliance is on God. He knows that God is on his side and he is on God's side. He knows that God's watchful care, as he has demonstrated by seeing him through the previous night, that he will deliver him from the attack. Even if 10,000 come against him, the word there's actually myriads of enemies. It's translated in most translations as 10,000. But we have to remember the gravity of the situation shouldn't be assessed by counting the bodies that are on the other side. How often do we do that? We look at the force that stands against us. Sometime in our nation and the things that are going on, we look at all the ones on the other side and how the power and so forth that seems to be going there. But David's not looking at that. If he looked at that, he'd have a pity party again, because Absalom had a lot more people at this point than he does. But our condition can only be evaluated by whether or not we've invited God's power into the situation. That's what David has done. He's invited God into the fight and asked God to come and fight for him. And that's what makes the difference. Is God with us or is God not with us? Will God fight with us or will we stand and try to fight alone? In Judges 6, we see an incident there with Gideon where only two made a majority. God and the sword of Gideon. And I don't think the sword of Gideon really had that big of an effect. It's God. How many, again, instances do we see where God has stepped in and the odds are impossible in human terms? As we study through the Old Testament, we see incident after incident where God stood in for his people and fought the fight for his people. God's been David's support and stay once again through the years. David repeatedly prayed to God and God heard him and saw him through various situations. You know, even before he became king, as he was running from Saul and all of those different times, as he stood against Goliath, the great Philistine warrior, continually he's been saved. God's always been there for him. God has never let David down. Now, David's let God down a few times. Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah and some of those things. But God has never let David down. The Almighty has been his salvation over and over and over again. And he has that trust. Remember, these are trust songs. He trusts that God will once again do that for him. Deliverance has been given so often that he can say that God sustained him. God's always been there. And so based on that, based upon the fact that God has always been there, here I am in this situation. God has seen David through the night. He now has confidence, even if 10,000 come against him, that he is on the winning side because God is on that side. And so we have the call for help in the last few verses. And this isn't in any way diminishing what He's already said. It's based on what He's already said. Lord, You've done this so many times before. Come and help me again, as I know You will. And so an intense prayer, David urges, "Arise, O Lord. Help me, O my God." You know, this day that David is in, that has now started as he's got up from that night's sleep, is probably going to be the decisive day of whether his kingdom comes to an end or whether Absalom's revolt against him comes to an end. Arise, O Lord. Save me, O my God. He asked God to arise and come to his aid by providing that salvation. Salvation, of course, in this faith case, in a physical sense. Something the people of Israel would have known. We don't necessarily notice in what David says here, but David is kind of giving Israel's war cry, which would have been very familiar words to the children of Israel. As David's army would set out for battle, they would cry out, "Arise, O Lord, and scatter the enemy." That was their war cry as they left to go and fight. And we can see the words here very similar. "Arise, O Lord, save me." You know, this is a personal thing. It's not Israel as a whole. He'll get to Israel as a whole in verse 8. But right now, it's personal. "Lord, You come and scatter my enemies. Come and save me, O my God." As the Israelite army would return back from battle, they would cry out, "Return, O Lord, to the people of Israel." And so that was kind of their battle cry as they came and went. The meaning of these phrases is that God would fight for them. You know, Israel, at their times of strength anyway, believed that God would fight for them, that He would win the victory, that the glory belonged to Him. God lived among His people and went before them into battle, went before them to face their foes, their enemies that they might face. David declared that the Lord will be his commander-in-chief, that he's the one that's going to lead his army. He says, "For You have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly." You know, David has watched as God has annihilated the enemies that came against him again, time and time again, during his lifetime. And so this striking on the cheekbone is an expression of suggesting complete victory, the defeat and humiliation of the enemy. And then the metaphor that he uses, the teeth of the ungodly, is moves from a picture of military imagery to a picture of a wild animal who uses its teeth to devour its prey. But what happens to that same wild animal if its teeth are broken? What happens to a fierce lion or a wolf or something if their teeth are broken? Well, they're not near as vicious. No, I wouldn't say they're completely harmless at that point, but they're certainly not as harmful as they were because they rely on their teeth. And so basically he's saying that God removes the fangs of the ungodly. He removes the teeth that they would be devouring David with. He eliminated their ability to destroy and to harm. And then the heart of the psalm is the phrase, "Salvation belongs to the Lord." Salvation is the key word in this particular psalm. That's what David is looking for. And he knows that salvation is not his, it's not any other people's, but salvation belongs to the Lord. David seeks salvation from his predicament that he's in, and he knows that all praise belongs to God. If God brings him through this, that it's God's victory, it's not David's. His source of his deliverance is God. That's who he's asking to come and intercede in the situation. And he freely acknowledges that it is God that is bringing about the victory. Again, the word salvation is the major emphasis that David wants to give. Salvation. Who brings salvation? Salvation only comes from God. David ends his request by expanding it just a little bit, and we've seen this in some of the other Psalms as well, from a more personal thing, as it's been throughout the Psalm up to this point, to include his kingdom. Again, he's king. He hasn't been completely disposed as king yet, and so he's still mindful of his people, and so he asks that God's blessing is upon his people. There, the last phrase of the Psalm. This truth prayer doesn't end with David, but with the people of David, the people that he leads. And again, we see a great trait in that. True spiritual people, true spiritual prayer doesn't end with the needs of the one praying. You know, sometimes our prayers are way too selfish, aren't they? But it should be for the needs of others. And if we enter prayer as a selfish people, as we pray and we truly pray, prayers like we see in these Psalms will move as we go through that prayer from being a selfish person to one who's compassionate to the people and the trials around about us. And we'll want God to bless those others, our brethren, those out in the world, those that are so much in need of Him. But here, David is the leader of God's people, of Israel. And he wants his blessing, God's blessing, not only on himself, but on Israel as well. Well, as we bring the thoughts to a close, just a quick application. You know, can you imagine a darker moment than the one David's facing? We've probably all had some dark moments in our life, but you think about what David's going through at this particular point. It's got to be about as dark as it gets. Three times he uses that word, Selah. At the end of verse 2, at the end of verse 4, and again at the end of the Psalm, verse 8. Again, asking the reader to pause and think about what he said. What are we to think about? What do we think about when we're in a certain situation? Well, one, we think about the situation. That's what we see in verses 1 and 2. Look it over carefully and see how helpless you are when you act on your own strength. How often we mess our things up because we think, I can handle this, Lord. You just kind of get back out of the way and let me take care of it. And we mess it up. We mess it up big time. And so think about the situation. Secondly, think about God's kindness in the past. How many times God has seen us through situations. That's verses 3 and 4. Has God not always been faithful to us? Can we name one time when God has ever let us down? Certainly we can't. Has He ever betrayed us? Has He ever neglected us? No. And so thirdly, then, think about what the Lord can do for you now. And that's verses 5 through 8. Is He not the only one that can help you, the only true one? Again, we gain support and help from others, and again, we appreciate that, but who is the ultimate source? It's always God. If a person is willing to help you, it's because they're a godly person, a person who is showing that trait of God. But we go to God. Will He not want to save you? Certainly He does. He sees us through. How do we pray in a crisis? What do we think about? Do we stop and have a pity party? Or do we think about our Lord and what a great and powerful God He is? And how that He can see us through and how that He can work it out to the very best. And that might even mean losing our life in a certain situation and going on to glory. And maybe through the circumstances of that, other people are brought to Christ. God works in such a big way that our little finite mind cannot begin to see and comprehend. We think of our need of our gracious God who's always there, what God can and will do for us. Again, what a great God we serve. We look at David and his relationship with God, and we're almost jealous, aren't we? A man after God's own heart, a man who seemed to have such a close walk with God. But was that because God in some way was closer to David than he is each and every one of us? Or was it because David chose to walk closer with his God than most of us do? Lesson's yours. For anyone here who this evening who needs to respond to the Lord's invitation, put on your Lord in baptism to have salvation. Salvation not in a physical sense, as the psalm this evening was dealing with, but more importantly, salvation of your soul that will live eternally. We be baptized for the remission of your sins this very evening. Maybe you need the prayers of your brothers and sisters. If we can assist you in any way, if you let it be known as we stand.